It's ordination time.
The young man has been through seminary and is now getting ready to pastor his first, quote, real church, quote, unquote. And the representatives of the church have arrived. They are ready to lay hands upon him and call him into ministry. And, of course, there will be a sermon. Being reformed, likely to be 12. What's going to be the topic of that sermon? Well, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be the focus of our passage today, which is Isaiah 6. Who can blame them for choosing it, actually? It's the call to prophetic ministry of Isaiah, and it is downright positive. So the minister begins to preach. He begins to preach about the glory of God, as we have heard from Elder Gregg. He begins to build up what happened with Isaiah, and everybody is whipped to a fevered pitch. And finally, who will go for me is declared, and the answer is, here am I, send me. But I get ahead of myself. It is a good passage to preach at such a time. Let's look at what's going on here. If Isaiah is chronological, which is not a guarantee, but if the book is written chronologically, he's been involved in ministry for 5 chapters. Now, how long that was, I don't know, and it may be laid out thematically, but he's been involved, and he has felt that he is okay, that the world is basically right, and he's basically right in it. And then he writes, I saw the Lord. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, points out that if you are going to actually know yourself, which is not likely for us, we usually go through life not really knowing ourselves real well, but if you're going to know yourself, you have to know God, because only in the light of knowing God can you see yourself for what you really are. And conversely, if you're going to really know God, you have to know yourself, because you can't really know Him if you don't know yourself. And so it's this amazing circle that has no beginning or end. In fact, it kind of takes a miracle for it to start. And it does. It takes a miracle. God has to break in. God is breaking in. Isaiah sees the Lord. In fact, he sees the Lord, quote, when King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been a friend and had been a reformer and had been fallen. Troubling times for a man like Isaiah. Times of great emotional impact. And it is at that moment God chooses for Isaiah to see him. And that's not that surprising. God oftentimes takes the turmoil of upheaval, and that's the time he chooses to make himself known. But regardless, Isaiah the minister, Isaiah the covenant member, Isaiah the follower of God, has a dramatic change in his life. He sees the Lord. And God gives him a vision. It's kind of a fourfold vision. The first part of that vision is just as Greg said, he sees God in his awesome, awesome holiness. A vision is kind of like having a waking dream. You're not in charge of what you're seeing, and you really are seeing it, but it's like when you're sleeping. It's got that same kind of logic that a dream would have. And God is the sender of a vision, if you're getting a holy vision. And God sends him a vision. And what does he see? He sees God on a throne. A throne is a symbol of rule and dominion, power and authority. And there is God in the heavens ruling. He is fully, totally in charge. His glory is undeniable. He is fully in charge. He is surrounded by the highest and holiest of the angels. His holiness is what is on display here. The term holiness is a church word. You hear church people use it. The meaning of it kind of gets lost because you hear it in church and you assume it's to be heard in church. But the term holiness means being set apart from sin, set apart from evil, set apart from depravity. Holiness is purity, perfection, glory, goodness. And God is sending Isaiah a vision that that's who he is. He is ruler. He is holy. In fact, as the highest of the high angels proclaim, he is thrice holy. He is three times holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, they cry. The number three is significant. It means complete. And so they are effectively saying, there is no holiness greater than the holiness of God. Any holiness you've ever encountered is not like his holiness. He is holy, 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 he who sits on the throne. He is separated from sin. He is separated from evil. And his very presence causes the world to quake. Everything is shaking and smoking just because such a holiness is present. And yet, the vision says, holy as he is, separated as he is, he's also present. Isaiah sees him seated in heaven, but his robe drapes down into the temple. And it touches the earth. Now, not much, it's just the train of his robe. But God, the thrice holy God, perfect, holy, above sin, above our world, above all its problems, God condescends to be on the earth. His robe is there. And he is available to those who are at the temple. The temple is where God has promised his presence. The Shekinah glory, a way that God manifests himself in a very special way during the time of the Old Testament scriptures. That's in the holiest room of the temple. The temple is where men can approach God and where the sacraments take place at this time. And Isaiah sees that even though God is this amazingly separated being, he's here. And the angels don't just sing about his glory. They say the whole earth is filled with his glory. There's nowhere you can go that God's glory isn't. Now, Isaiah may not have noticed until this moment, but that's not a problem with the glory. That's a problem with his ability to see. God is giving him the ability to see that wherever you look, if you really honestly had eyes to see, you would see God's glory. And now he sees it. He is here, and he is not silent. Yet he is holy, yet he is with us. Here in the temple. And seeing who God is, Isaiah suddenly has a very different picture of himself. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people who have unclean lips. And I have seen the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his novel Paralandra, puts himself in the story in the first opening chapter. And he talks about meeting an angel. Not God, but meeting an angel, which is below God. And he talks about what it would be like if he really met an angel. And this is his fictional account of such a meeting. I felt sure that the creature was what we call, quote, good. But I wasn't sure whether I liked goodness so much as I had supposed. This is a very terrible experience. As long as what you are afraid of is something evil, you may still hope that the good may come to your rescue. But suppose you struggle through to the good and find that it is also dreadful. how if food itself turns out to be the very thing you can't eat, and home the very place you can't live, and your very comforter the person who makes you uncomfortable, then indeed there is no rescue possible. The last card has been played. For a second or two, I was nearly in that condition. Here at last was a bit of that world from beyond the world which I had always supposed that I loved and desired, breaking through and appearing to my senses, and I didn't like it. I wanted it to go away. I wanted every possible distance, gulf, curtain, blanket, and barrier to be placed between it and me. Interesting response. In another of his books, Lewis points out that knowing people, the people who will tell you they're basically okay people, they're good to go, are people who really don't know the Lord. People who know the Lord and are close to the Lord, they're the ones who are going to tell you, I'm a sinner. I screw up. I really am not very good. That's because in the light of God, they see themselves. And that's what's going on with Isaiah. Woe is me, I am a sinner. The third point of the vision is what Isaiah really is. And as Greg pointed out, he needs cleansing. He is a sinner. He breaks God's law. He is corrupt. And in the light of God, he sees it. And that brings us to that glorious fourth point of the vision. In the temple is the altar. What is the altar about? Well, we use the phrase for our communion tables, but we don't actually have altars like they had altars. On the altar of the temple of God was where you brought your sacrifice and you killed it. And blood would flow over it. And there were burning coals on it for the sacrifice that would cook the meat. The coals had fire, burning fire, and fire cleanses, fire purges. And Isaiah is shown his sinfulness. But immediately an angel comes and takes the fire from the altar of the blood sacrifice, and from the altar touches Isaiah's lips, and his sin is purged. The bloody, burning altar has dealt with sin. How do visions work? How do dreams work? They're symbols that stand for very real things. If you've ever had a dream, you know dreams are weird. They don't follow the kind of logic that real life does. But nevertheless, they speak to you in a way real life can't, and they're symbolic. The Holy Spirit tells us through John the Evangelist what Isaiah is seeing at this moment is he's seeing Christ. There's blood on that altar. A sacrifice has been made. A substitution has been made. You're a sinner. That sin has to be atoned for. A price must be paid. The sacrifice is painted in the blood. It has been burned on the altar. And that blood and that burning is for you. And God who is holy, God who is above sin, God who is perfect, will receive you. You were a man of unclean lips, and honestly, you should be afraid of God. Do you think Jesus saves you from hell? Jesus saves you from God, because God is holy. And if you ever had a taste of that holiness, you realize sin needs to tremble in His presence. But that altar pays for it. Blood pays for it. Isaiah is forgiven. And his response, he hears God say, I have work to do. And his response is, here am I, send me. How could you possibly have a better sermon text for an ordination? You build them to a high pitch. The minister is going out into the field to serve the Lord. Yay, let's sing the last hymn. It's glorious, it's wonderful. He's going to serve God. As if the chapter ended there. and it doesn't. Usually, the scripture reading ends there. Who am I? You know, who will go for me? I will, yay! You know, if you get a new job, you kind of want to know what the details are. And God shares what those are going to be. I want you to go and serve me in a world, bearing my word to rebellious sinners, and they're not going to have ears to hear, and they're not going to have eyes to see. In fact, Isaiah, I'm calling you to minister in a world where your every sermon is going to harden your listeners just a little more. If they repented, I'd forgive them, but that's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit, writing through the author of Hebrews, talks about servants of God that have come before. And in chapter 11, I believe it is, chapter 11, verse 32 down to just a few verses, we hear about them. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, all these people who he now lists. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That all sounds very glorious. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now it turns a little. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And that's exactly what it sounds like. Somebody took a saw and sawed them in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, those are all kind of terrible things to happen, but I really wonder who it was who got sawed in two. It doesn't happen every day. Well, if church history is correct, and we have every reason to believe it is, Isaiah met his end, being sawn in two. He ministered to a corrupt church who did not want to listen to him. He ultimately would perish violently, in blood, in pain. That's what I want you to do, Isaiah. I'm sending you out to conflict, and they're not going to listen to you. And it's funny how the rest of the chapter goes, because if that's the job description, you might hope that you would be able to move up in the company and it would get better. And so, in verse 11, Isaiah has a very, very logical question. Lord, how long? And God says, well, it'll be until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. You will minister, and you will minister, and you will minister, and it's not going to get better. It is going to go to disaster, but that's what I'm calling you to. Well, maybe this is just an isolated incident, though. Maybe if we were to look at the calling of, say, a few other people, it'd be different. Like we could turn to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we have a very similar calling, beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah has a very similar response to Isaiah. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And then there's this kind of off key bit of the calling. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over nations and over kingdoms. And what are you going to do? You're going to root out and pull down, destroy and throw down, build and plant. So God says your prophetic ministry is going to do six things, two-thirds of which are destructive. And by the way, I will be with you to protect you because you're going to need protecting. In fact, jumping a few verses further, beginning in verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the work of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, if you cry, I'll give you something to cry about. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze and a bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. You know, it wouldn't be very successful to recruit people into the Lord's service with this pitch. God has a wonderful plan for your life. The world is going to fight you. The world is going to hate you. And you're going into conflict. But again, maybe it's an Old Testament thing. Maybe we don't find the pattern if we jump up to the New Testament. Let's look at the calling of another man. Let's look at the calling of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 10, or not 10, in Acts 9, Paul has been struck blind by a vision of Christ, and he's going to be called into serving God, and we start in verse 10 of chapter 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, that's what happens. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, this is kind of a weird sermon because I'm not a prophet. And I'm not an apostle. And you're right. You're not an apostle. You're not a prophet. I'm not either, actually. But there's another church word that we use wrongly. And that is the word minister. We use the term only for people like me. And I have a very specific office in the church. I am the teaching elder of the church. Teaching stops with me. I've got a very specific job. I'm part of the elders. We rule the church and such under Christ. But I'm not the church's minister. Because the word minister means servant, and specifically servant of God. And when God calls someone into fellowship with himself, he calls them into ministry. Don't believe me? Well, listen to what Scripture says about salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 and going through verse 10. Verse 8 and 9 are very famous, and we use it when we share the gospel very often. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's the gospel, and you're used to that. For we are his workmanship, in other words, he made us, created in Christ Jesus specifically for something. What it is for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you are in fellowship with God, if you are called to him, you are called to his service. What that means is going to be for you, because the scripture says specifically, God has predestined certain good works that only you can walk in them. So I have no idea what you will be. But there seems to be this pattern that when God calls someone into fellowship with himself, he calls them into conflict, suffering, and death. You see, that sales pitch of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, there's some fine print to it. In fact, about 2,200 years ago, a man by the name of Cyriac noted this pattern. And he, in a book he wrote called The Wisdom of Cyriac, let me read it for you. My child, if you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself to be tried. Set your heart right and be firm, and do not be hasty when things go against you. Hold fast to him and do not forsake him, so that you may be honored when your life ends. Accept whatever happens to you and be patient in humiliating circumstances. For gold is tested with fire, and men who are approved must be tested in the furnace of humiliation. Have faith in him, and he will help you. Make your way straight and put your hope in him. It's a pattern you can't miss. If you are honest about what it means to be called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called into conflict with the world. If you thought becoming a Christian meant that all your problems went away, you are absolutely, teetotally, 100% wrong. What you have done is you have exchanged one set for another. But the secret here is that in this world, there is no such thing as a conflict-free life. Isaiah saw God, and what he said was, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." You know what he was realizing then? He was realizing he was in conflict with God. You don't have an option to be at peace. Nobody has an option to be at peace. This is a world of conflict, and early church fathers called living Christians the church militant. There's a reason for that. You're at war. The question is, with who? Isaiah saw the glory of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the rule of God, and he desired God. And the blood of the altar and the burning of its coals purged his sin. And now he could be at peace with God. But that meant he had to be at war with the world. Jesus Christ says this about himself and about you if you belong to him. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. I am amazed at the voices in the visible church who say, if you were really Christ-like, the world would love you. You see, we biblical Christians, we're means. We hold up God's holiness and his righteousness. And if we just stopped doing that, the world would love us just like it loved Jesus, who got crucified. Christ makes it very clear that God does love you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It includes suffering, conflict, and death to self. But it means life to God. It means holiness. It means righteousness. And you know what? It means purpose. You see, the grand majority of people get up every morning and have no idea why. They don't. We have the promise that God has, even in this life, promised us good works that only we can do. That is definitely a purpose-driven life. The title got stolen over me, they can't write the book, but nevertheless, that is the gift of God in this life. You are at war. The question is with whom?